Let's go to the Word then. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5. Just have to look there to remind myself where we're at. 5, verses 17 through 25. It did turn into part 1. That happens once in a while. Whether or not that's wise or not, I don't know, but I didn't get all the way through this section this week. So there's a part 2 next Sunday. Under the title today, Elders Honored But Held Accountable. Let me introduce it before we read it and pray. So we rejoin Paul's letter then, first letter to Timothy at verse 17, chapter 5. You know, I wonder, and this is part of my goal today, I wonder if I could convey to you just how crucial leadership is to the life of a local church. And then, by extension, to the advancement of the gospel through the church. And really then, to the whole Christian project throughout the world and throughout history, how crucial leadership is to the whole of it. Leadership, healthy, godly, biblical, disciplined, right-ordered, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-led leadership is just crucial. Just consider any number of modern-day church scandals and breakdowns in integrity and witness, one of which someone just before the service was reminding me of that's so much in the news these days. And you can trace each and every one of them back to a breakdown in just this one area, the failure of the leadership in some respect. The pastors and the elders, their failure to obey biblical instruction in some area of their own callings and mandates. And the Apostle Paul understood this dynamic in his own day, perhaps better than anyone ever has. Hence the amount of instruction within the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, concerning church leadership. And particularly in 1 Timothy, we've already been through the lengthy section in chapter 3 concerning the qualifications for elders and deacons, but it's been more than that. There were the personal words to Timothy in chapter 4 concerning how Timothy was to conduct himself as a pastor. Paul giving Timothy what I called in my own sermon on those words, the minister's mandate, which I won't re-preach here, of course, this morning. And beyond that, we might say that the whole letter is instruction to the young pastor Timothy concerning how he is to lead a congregation in turmoil. In turmoil primarily because of false teachers right within the leadership itself. And so Timothy, the young pastor placed there by Paul himself to put out the fires of false teaching, was up against it, as it were. And this whole letter can be conceived of as a leadership manual for how to set up the leadership of a church and to maintain it, perhaps especially in the face of trouble and turmoil. Now, 1 Timothy is more than just that, but that's a big part of what 1 Timothy is. And then we arrive at chapter 5, verse 17. We get this sense solidified, affirmed all the more as Paul introduces a section in which he considers how the leadership of the church now is to be treated, how it is to be disciplined, not in its own life as it lives, but when it does something wrong, when leaders do something wrong, and how it is even to be established in the first place. Paul is very aware, in other words, of this principle. As the leadership goes, so goes the church. As the leadership goes, so goes the church. Now, this all may not seem like a very exciting topic if you're not in church leadership or have no plans to be in the near future. But consider what happens in these three areas, how pastors and elders are to be treated, disciplined, and even established. Consider what happens in these three areas quickly, which Paul is about to address, when they go badly. If pastors and elders are treated poorly, if they're not respected. And in the case of pastors, if they aren't paid well, if they're paid really poorly. If they're not protected, and so forth. Consider if pastors and elders, when they are hurting the church, when they are in direct and habitual violation of their covenant with the church or the qualifications for elders, if they're not disciplined, or when appropriate, when they're not removed when they should be. And consider if there is no process in the first place, no process in the first place to adequately discern a man's qualifications for the offices of elder or pastor, and instead of having qualified and healthy men leading the church, it's an unhealthy mess at the top, and it's the blind leading the blind. Consider then if it has anything to do with you. Consider then what the stakes are for the church as a whole, for the church's health, for the church's preaching and teaching, for your families, for you. And more importantly yet, for the church's witness and proclamation of the gospel out in the world, to a watching world. And so the stakes are very high in this matter of church leadership, on these matters presented in this text, and we would all do well to listen and to learn and to consider how all of this impacts each of us, the life of this church, and this church's proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ out in the world. It very much has to do with all of that. So let's read the text, then we'll pray, and then I'll lay out our plan for today, and now for next week as well, and then we'll get going. So 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. So verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let's pray once more and ask the Lord's blessing and help. Father, we do come to you again and ask your blessing upon the reading and hearing, preaching of your word. And we know that to understand spiritual things, we need the help of your Spirit. And we do pray to be protected from error and wrong misordered, misaligned interpretation. I pray that, Father, we would rightly handle your word, and that you would guard us in these minutes, Father, and help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the breakdown of the text and how we'll work our way through it over the next two Sundays. This morning, part one, verses 17 through 21, two major points, two main points. Point one, verses 17 and 18, honoring pastors and elders. Honoring pastors and elders. This is one of those self-serving sermons again in the pastoral epistles. I hope not. But we preach the whole counsel of God, and sometimes we come across these texts, and we'll see how it goes. Point two this morning, disciplining pastors and elders. So hopefully that counterbalances it a little bit. Verses 19 through 21. That's this morning. Next week, part two, Lord willing, will be verses 22 through 25 on Communion Sunday. And that will be selecting pastors and elders. Selecting pastors and elders. Verses 22 through 25. So those three points, the first two today. So these three responsibilities, honoring, disciplining, selecting pastors and elders, these three responsibilities that Timothy and even the congregation has towards pastors and elders. And I say pastors and elders, even though Paul writes just elders, because as we've already seen in verse 17, and as we'll see in more detail in a moment, he alludes to a division of labor amongst the elders in which one or some are set aside for the full-time work of preaching and teaching. Something like what you see here at our church, where we have a plurality of elders, yet we have one who is set aside to be the pastor, as we call it, whose primary job it is to devote himself full-time to preaching and teaching. That's me. So let's move on into the first section, and we'll explain that further. Point one, honoring pastors and elders, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 again sounds like this. Look there again. Let the elders who rule well, that's such an important word there, well, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially, that's an important word, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Okay, the elders Paul mentions here are the same men as the men described back in chapter 3, where he discusses their qualifications. There, he called them overseers. At that time, we discussed at length the interchangeable words for this office in the church: elder, overseer, shepherd, or pastor. And you can see this in other texts in Acts chapter 20 and Titus chapter 1. These are the men, and a plurality of them together, as Paul and his helpers established them as they planted churches, who together, quote, rule or who have authority over the life of the local church, who, quote, manage the household of God. They are tasked with teaching correct biblical doctrine, caring for the family of God, praying for the family and for the work of the gospel, and leading the church along the path of holiness and faithfulness. In short, as we saw back in chapter 2 of this letter, the elders are charged with guarding the doctrine on the one hand and guiding the church on the other hand. Now, to one degree or another, all of the elders of the church do all of these things. It's important that they are all qualified to do all of these things. That's what we gather from the list of qualifications from 1 Timothy chapter 3. However, there's something from here in chapter 5, verse 17 that suggests what I've already alluded to, namely that there is cause to believe that Paul meant for there to be a division of labor amongst the elders. Quote, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially," there's a division, "especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." In other words, there would be some elders, perhaps one elder, nowadays and for years now known as pastors, who knows how many, depends on how big the church is, who would be set apart for the task of laboring in preaching and teaching. And in verse 18, which we'll get to in a minute, Paul communicates clearly that this particular task, even calling, justifies a wage, a salary. So, within the elders themselves, there is a division suggested by 1 Timothy 5:17, traditionally designated as one, ruling elders, or just simply elders, and two, teaching elders, often referred to as pastor or pastors. Thinking of it this way, based on this verse, helps differentiate between the elders who have full-time jobs outside the church, yet who are still expected to be qualified to teach based on 1 Timothy 3, but who do not do it full-time. And those who are the especially guys here in 1 Timothy 5:17, that is, those who are called out and set apart for teaching and preaching, for whom pastoring is their full-time vocation, their calling. That's me. That's me in our church. I'm still an elder, but I'm also the pastor. I'm the especially guy in this church. Now, still in verse 17, Paul writes that the elders who rule well ought to be considered worthy of double honor, especially these pastor fellows who do it well. What does Paul mean by double honor? Does he mean that they ought to get paid twice the going rate? Yes, let's move on. Yeah. Is he referring exclusively to money at all? No. Paul very likely doesn't mean double pay. And no, he very likely isn't referring exclusively to money or financial remuneration, which is a very silly word, remuneration. When he writes that they should, quote, be considered worthy of double honor. Briefly, what Paul very likely means is something like twofold honor. Twofold honor. That is, honor shown in two ways. Respect and appropriate or even generous pay. Right? Twofold honor. This is an ancient interpretation going all the way back to Chrysostom, St. Chrysostom, late 4th century, who wrote that here Paul calls for, quote, reverence and support. That is twofold honor. It is respect and pay. So that's how I take it. Feel like we're on solid ground here. So let's take them one at a time. We'll start with pay. That's actually the least uncomfortable one, if you can imagine. We'll start with that one and deal with it quickly. Paul quotes two unquestioned authorities in verse 18 to support his insistence that these elders who are set aside for preaching and teaching, whom we call pastors, should be honored with appropriate, perhaps even generous, pay. The first is Moses from Deuteronomy 25:4. And the second, if you can believe it, your study Bibles will tell you, or your cross references, is Jesus. And that doesn't may seem obvious to you, but it's actually a fascinating, fascinating biblical reality. It's from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Let's read it, and then I'll tell you what's fascinating about it. Verse 18, for, so that's the basis of his call for them to be worthy of double honor. For the scripture says, you shall not, this is Deuteronomy, right? You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And then he quotes Jesus from Luke 10, 7. The laborer deserves his wages, an exact quote. So here's the fascinating bit. We're not even talking about money here. We're just talking about him quoting Jesus from Luke, the Gospel of Luke, just almost as an aside, a tangent. Paul is very likely, it seems, to many, quoting the Gospel of Luke in the early to mid-60s of the first century and putting it alongside of a quotation from Deuteronomy under the heading of "For the Scripture says." Does that strike you as fascinating? It should. It is fascinating. And it's very cool. It's pretty cool. Commentators just simply remind us that it's quite possible that Luke's gospel or an early draft of it had come to Paul's attention before he wrote 1 Timothy. And it's just something to remember that Luke was a very close with Paul and was a close traveling and ministry companion of his. So he just perhaps slips Paul an early draft or one of the first drafts of his gospel. And then he quotes Jesus from Luke in 1 Timothy. That's pretty neat. Anyways, end that little aside. On the bit of pastoral pay, and maybe this is me avoiding, maybe that whole thing was me avoiding it. Could be some sort of subconscious avoidance going on there. I actually don't want to say much about it, except two brief things on pastoral pay. It is important that a church pay its pastor appropriately and fairly. A pastor shouldn't be paid too little, such that he gets distracted from his task. And conversely, he shouldn't get paid too much, such that he and the church get distracted. You follow? I've seen that happen. And further, I just want to thank you, those who are in the know and who have authority, which is actually all of you members. I just want to thank you for taking care of me and my family all of these years. You do take care of us. You do honor us, and for that we are grateful and thankful to the Lord. You do honor us all these years. You know, it's coming up on 10 years. Can I beg that? Can I beg the question? How long has it been? It's coming up on 10 years on October 1st that we've been here at First Baptist Church. So that's enough about pay. How about pastoral respect? This one is the other side of double honor. Chrysostom said reverence, but respect is a clearer word for us. This is actually even more of an uncomfortable thing for me to talk about than the money or pay issue. I don't mind you knowing how much I make. You could look at any of the minutes from the January meetings. I'm very comfortable you knowing. You should know how much the pastor makes. I want you to know. It's public knowledge. And I don't make a thing of it. But to talk about how much you should respect me or pay honor to me outside of the money issue, that's actually reasonably uncomfortable for me. I've never insisted on titles or things like that. Dan likes to joke about it, and that's always fun. But the pastor, in my view, who won't empty a garbage or shovel the sidewalk, but who insists on being called reverend or whatever else, he isn't fit to be a pastor. As far as I'm concerned, that's just my take on it. So to stand here and tell you how you ought to respect me, that's a bit strange. But I do believe it's warranted by the text to speak in a general way. And I have warrant from respected preachers as well to say a word or two on it, on what Paul means by double honor here. It's in the text, so we preach on it when it's in the text. So how should we respect our pastors? You'll have to do it again someday when you're not here. So let's think of it that way. Well, it's not about titles and position and places of honor, investments and, you know, vestments and so forth. I would personally connect it with a word in verse 17, that word being labor. Labor, or literally toil, or work hard. So Paul writes, double honor goes especially to those who toil or work hard in preaching and teaching, and who do it well. That's what he says. And how can you pay this respect, both to the pastor and certainly also to the other non-pastor elders? Let me suggest just a couple of ways. A few, to be more precise. 1, 2, 3, and then a general thing. Number one, how do you speak of the pastor and the elders? How do you speak of them? What are the words you use? Do you speak positively of him and them? Are you overly critical? Are you gracious? Are you slanderous? Unfair? Do you gossip about them? Do you give them the benefit of the doubt? Do you protect them? How do you speak about them? Respect the pastor and elders first in the way you speak about them. Number two, respect and honor the pastor and elders by humbly receiving their counsel and correction and teaching, insofar as it agrees with the Word of God. Don't buck under their God-given responsibility in your life. Make it a joy for them. Number three, respect and honor the pastor and elders by encouraging them now and then. Their task is often a thankless task, and it is relentless. And I think about the other guys, actually, when I think about this. They have jobs. It's not their job. And then they're also your elders on top of that. It is relentless to care for a whole church on top of their full-time jobs and their families. Often a word of encouragement comes just at the right time and can make all the difference in the world to a discouraged pastor or elder. And then a general thing. There are many other ways to respect and honor pastors and elders. You be creative, knowing that here in 1 Timothy 5:17, the church is called to consider the elders who rule well. We'll get to the not well part. To consider the elders who rule well to be considered worthy of double honor, respect, and pay, especially the pastors. So you be creative. Think about it. And mind you, pastors and elders, we don't need or aren't to expect that honor, that encouragement. That's dangerous. It's dangerous for me to expect it, as helpful as it can be. And oftentimes, pastors and elders don't get that kind of treatment in the church. That's just the way it is. There were years here before it got good, you understand, before it got healthy. And many pastors are in situations that never do get healthy, and that's their calling. There are places in this world today where pastors are being killed, and their people are being killed all the day long, as Paul wrote. We pastors, elders, serve the Lord at His good pleasure, even if our fellow sheep kick and spit and bite us right over the cliff. And so this word is just to remind you that elders and pastors aren't walking around looking to be, you know, patted on the back, you know, or at least they shouldn't. That's not what they do it for. They shouldn't. But obviously, the best and healthiest and most God-honoring scenario is when the leaders are serving with joy, being respected and honored and well taken care of, and the people are submitting with joy and humility, all together, growing up in the Lord in submission together to the one God by the grace of God in Christ. That's a beautiful thing, and it can happen in bits and fits and starts and seasons, and it can happen. All right, that's the first point. The second point, when it isn't happening, disciplining pastors and elders. Disciplining pastors and elders, not discipling pastors and elders. Disciplining pastors and elders, verses 19 through 21. So there are pastors and elders who do their tasks and jobs well, and then there are those who don't. And it seems that this was a problem at Ephesus. As we've said again and again throughout this series in 1 Timothy. And although Timothy must deal with rogue elders, even elders who had become false teachers, which we'll get to in verse 20, there is something that Timothy must not do. Verse 19. Look there with me. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And Paul is assuming that there are charges being leveled against elders and pastors, maybe even Timothy. Charges, you know, accusations, abuse, sin, false teaching, and so forth. Here we learn what to do if there is a complaint or grievance leveled against an elder or pastor. And at first, it almost sounds as if pastors and elders get unfair special treatment. But the Bible always insists that it takes at least two witnesses to convict someone. Did you know that? So this reasoning comes right out of the Old Testament civil law. One of the protections of justice in ancient Israel was that you couldn't just make an anonymous charge. You know, you couldn't just slip it under the door. Gavin said this. And then, oh, he's out, you know. And even more so, a charge that you couldn't just make a charge that could only be attested by the person bringing the charge. That's not enough either. You had to have witnesses, two or three, Paul reminds us. And then Jesus brought that principle along into the church, into the disciplinary process in Matthew 18. And then Paul makes use of it here in 1 Timothy 5. with reference to pastors and elders. So in this sense, at this level, this is not unfair special treatment for pastors and elders. This is what everyone gets in terms of a conviction. What is unique, however, for pastors and elders is that they may not even be accused of a sin unless there are multiple witnesses. Do not admit a charge against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses are required not for a conviction, but before an accusation can be entertained at all. And the wisdom here, without going into great detail, because we could go into great detail here, is that pastors and elders, perhaps pastors particularly, and the thing we're doing right here is illustrative of this. Me standing right now, what's happening? This image of me standing here is illustrative of the problem. Pastors particularly are put into circumstances where it would be rather easy to make an unsubstantiated charge or accusation, slander, smear, and tear him down. Such that you wouldn't listen anymore, just at the mere suggestion of wrongdoing. You follow? Just because of where I stand and what I do. And here, Paul says, only accusations that are attested by multiple witnesses are to even be heard at all. I want to share a quote with you from a sermon preached by Ligon Duncan. Some of you might know him. He's just wonderful. I really appreciate him, and I'll quote from him at length. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, obviously, we learn how we are to proceed in cases of charges against ministers or pastors. But we also learn something else, friends. You know, so often we say, oh, if it could only be in our church like it was in the days of the early church. You know, we think of all the problems that are in the church today. Back then, everything was wonderful. Well, look, here's Paul writing to a congregation 30 years after the ascension of Christ, less than 30 years after Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what's he writing to them about? He's writing about how to handle charges against elders, how to handle discipline of elders, how to find out when elders have actually seriously sinned publicly. He's talking about a church that has problems. Its officers are being accused of serious sins. There has never been a perfect local church on earth, and there never will be. We'll never be in a perfect church until the age to come is here. Until we are in glory, we'll never see a perfect church. Now, that's so important because very often in the Christian life, we are deeply disappointed by the shortcomings of our local church in various ways. And very often the reason for that is we have unrealistic expectations about how it is going to be to live and minister together. We think that Christians are always going to act like Christians in the local church. And isn't it beautifully freeing to realize that Paul envisages a circumstance where even serious charges can be brought against the leaders of the church, and it does not compromise the reality of the gospel preached or of the work of Christ in the midst of this body? It's a real encouraging thing if you'll think about it. We need to be realistic about the church. The church, the local church, is never going to be perfect. There are always going to be issues and problems and even serious sins. That doesn't mean that we become complacent about those sins, but it does mean we live in a fallen world, and the fall has impacted the church as well. And so Paul gives us a reality check here, even as he tells us not to accept uncorroborated charges against a pastor or elder. End quote. You catch that? Now, for those pastors and elders who have sinned grievously, because we've been dealing with uncorroborated accusations. For those pastors and elders who have sinned grievously and it's been found to be true, there are witnesses. It's corroborated by two or three witnesses. We have verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So, by no means are pastors and elders above the law. You shouldn't have gathered that through verse 19. You shouldn't have gathered that. Pastors and elders are not above the law. They're not above being rebuked, even above being removed from office. Let that be clear. It's quite the opposite if you think about it. There's a sense in which the fact that they are to receive special protection from slander and false accusation makes their public sins as leaders all the more terrible, reprehensible, and as Paul makes clear, worthy then of public rebuke. You put them up front and you tear them down. You take them down. You make an example of them, you see. It's so that everyone fears. Now, it's not that mean-spirited, as my tone perhaps suggests. But they will be taken down. And they ought to be. So though we must be cautious in accusing and in hearing accusations against pastors and elders, if the charge is substantiated, we have to have the courage to call them to account and rebuke them. Now, there is some debate, I would say, privately, if the sin is of a private nature, discernment is needed. Certainly in public, though, if the nature of the sin was public in the area of teaching, preaching, counsel, influence, false teaching, and the like. Whatever the case, if it involves the removal of the pastor or the elder, the situation goes public within the church in some way, and this is as it should be. Why? And here we are now to the public bit. Verse 20, so that the rest may stand in fear. The rest of the elders? Or the rest of the congregation? Well, I think yes. Probably first the rest of the elders, and probably by extension beyond that, the rest of the congregation, so that all may see that the holiness of the church is serious business, and that of each individual Christian as well. And no one is beyond rebuke, even the pastor and elders. Just an aside again, a little tangent, quickly. It's interesting to note here the multiple motivations provided in the Bible to not sin and to pursue holiness. I suppose many Christians today only want to hear or talk of God's grace as motivation to live the Christian life and to pursue holiness and to avoid sin. And certainly that's the big one, isn't it? God's grace towards us in Christ is the main motivation towards obedience. Yes, 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 yes. But grace isn't the only motivation given to us in the Bible, not even the only one given in the New Testament. Here in our text, the one you have your eyeballs on or did a minute ago, as we've just seen, Paul gives fear, fear of rebuke, even fear of public rebuke, as a good and godly motivation towards obedience in the Christian life. Both for pastors and elders, and I would say for the congregation as a whole. And that's not just an archaic Old Testament-y thing. It's right here in the New Testament. Take note of that. Just something to take note of, bookmark that or something, and end that tangent, and we'll move on. Now, you can maybe imagine that it would be tempting for the elders to pull back a bit in confronting one another's sins, in rebuking one another and calling one another out for various things. There could be a variety of reasons for this. Elders get close. One leader exercises undue influence over all the others, and if it's him doing the sinning, maybe they don't want to call him out, he could fire them or something. Maybe there's a downplaying of a particular sin in that little boys' club thing. There's all sorts of dynamics that can go on when an eldership goes bad. And beyond this, we might imagine that it might have been tempting for Timothy to lock himself in his room and hope that the problems in the Ephesian church would just go away, that the problems in the church leadership would simply work themselves out. You know, sometimes they do, you get to thinking. If I just sort of just keep doing what I'm doing, you know, the leaders will just police themselves and I won't have to confront it. You know, we all get non-confrontational, right? You don't want to do the hard things. You don't want to say the hard things. You don't want to call somebody out, do you? But you know what? Problems in the church and problems within a church leadership rarely, if ever, go away by themselves. And that's what elders and pastors are for. So Paul writes on, and so we have verse 21, a startling verse, our last one for this morning. Look there with me, verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, he's marshaling in everyone in the universe. The masters of the universe, in fact. It's not really, it was a He-Man reference, but it's not a He-Man reference. This is the real deal. No fiction here. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you, Timothy, to keep these rules without prejudging. Doing nothing from partiality. And Paul is calling to mind for Timothy that the business of church discipline, and certainly the discipline of church leaders, is done not only before the watching congregation, but before the very throne of God, before Jesus Christ, and before the whole host of heaven. The language itself is the language of the judgment of God, which is what? Perfectly fair. Perfectly impartial. The presence of God reminds us of the throne room of God, does it not? And Christ Jesus and the elect angels reminds us of the promised return of Jesus Christ at the end of time, when Jesus, the Son of Man, will come in his glory and all the angels with him. For what? Judgment. Righteous judgment. And all of God's judgments are perfectly just and righteous. And Paul is saying to Timothy, and to me, and to all of us in church leadership, You make your judgments in church discipline, even those you must make among yourselves in the midst of the leadership, before the very presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. Don't forget that. Don't ever forget that. They are watching you. They are always watching you in your calling to keep the church righteous and pure. That's an awesome thought. John Calvin wrote, emphasizing the point, quote, "Indeed, the man who is not shaken out of his carelessness and laziness by the thought that the government of the church is conducted under the eye of God and his angels must be worse than stupid." End quote. That's a dirty word in our house, stupid. Whenever a judgment is called for, the church, often through its leaders, and especially in and through its leaders, ought to give the judgment God himself would give. And this begins right within the leadership itself, when there is actionable sin in the lives of leaders, as we've read about in our text. So, enough. Leadership. Healthy, godly, biblical, disciplined, right-ordered, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-led leadership is crucial. The stakes are very high. Honoring pastors and elders today, disciplining pastors and elders today, selecting them next week, verses 22 through 25. How crucial leadership is to the life of the local church, and then by extension, to the advancement of the gospel through the church. And I would just read to you how Paul described that gospel in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. And I close reading that text. And we pray. "First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the church. Thank you for Jesus, through whom all of this is made possible and your grace is made possible to sinners like us. Help us, Father, to be faithful to all of these mandates in your word. And I pray, Father, for elders here that we would be faithful. And I pray for this church that we would continue to seek your face and seek your will and walk faithfully and walk in the light. Father, help us, each of us in this place, to go forth from here and be faithful to be sharing the gospel and to be good representatives of your gospel in the world in each of our lives going forth from here today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand again and sing.